few weeks ago, as I was kind of planning ahead for sermons, I was thinking, you know, should I come up with a Christmas-oriented, Advent-oriented sermon series? I've done that in the past, and I started seeing how the sermons would play out as they were scheduled in Hosea, and I realized, you know, they kind of fit pretty well with the Christmas season, especially the text before us this morning. I think in the coming weeks they will as well, without doing damage to the text. But this one especially, Hosea 11, which Matthew quotes, as you heard it in our New Testament reading. So this one has particular application to this time of year and to us as believers in Christ this morning. So we're going to look at Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to cover verses 1 to 11. We'll leave 12 for next week as it fits a little bit better with what follows. So this morning, Hosea 11, verses 1 to 11. As I read it, a reminder again that this is the very word of the living God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So ends the reading of our God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts this morning, and may it bear fruit in our lives. As we come before the Word, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon His Word. Our Father in heaven, here we come before Your Word. We do ask that You would fulfill Your promises, the promises that You have made about it, that it goes out and does not return to You empty, but accomplishes everything You purpose and is successful in the things that You plan for it. Help us to understand by pouring out Your Holy Spirit upon us so that our eyes are opened and our ears open to see and to hear what You have for us this morning, so making Your Word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, to guide us as to how we should walk according to Your will. These things, Father, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Being a parent is an amazing experience. Not all are, but those who are or will understand and empathize. Those who are not, here's your chance to learn a little bit of what it means to be a parent. Parenting comes with great highs and great lows. Some of the highs, the birth of your child itself, an incredible thing to experience, to hold that newborn child, to see it sit up for the first time, to see it crawl, to begin to walk around, to hold it by the hands and help your son or daughter take their first steps, the first words that they say, the first time they go to school, when they graduate, when they get married, when they have kids themselves. incredible highs, incredible things that we love to experience in the lives of our children. But there's lows as well. Sickness and pain. Try cleaning up vomit in the hair of your daughter at 2 a.m. in the morning. They're disobedient, sometimes willfully disobedient, outright defiance, right to your face. And you shake your head and go, what? We watch them as they grow up do the very things we told them not to do. Not do the very things we told them to do. Do things we warned them about. We see them pick the wrong friends, hang out with the wrong crowd, pick up bad habits and bad behaviors. It's particularly a matter of deep anguish when we see our children grow up to be adults and take a completely different path in life than what we trained them to do. Adopt a manner of life largely or completely at odds with how we raised them. Highs and lows. I bring that up because that's what Hosea 11 is about. Highs and lows of parenting. Except this time from God's perspective, talking about Israel, His son. This is one of the most powerfully poignant chapters, one of the most emotional chapters in all of Scripture. Psalm 22 is another. It's part of why I wanted to read that this morning. Psalm 22 from the point of view of the Son, forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? As I've mentioned to you all before, that's a summary of Jesus' experience on the cross. The words spoken, the words cried out. Here in Hosea 11, we have just the opposite. The Father, the point of view of the Father who's been forsaken by His Son. What's He going to do? What will God do? Will He punish this rebellious child, like Deuteronomy 21 tells God's people to do? These are a people who deserve death, destruction. They've earned it. But what we see in this chapter is God in anguish about how He's going to deal with this. And ultimately offering the hope of redemption and reconciliation. So this morning, I want to take this chapter real simply, follow it through, see what it says, and then talk about a couple of lessons for us at the end. It breaks easily into four sections. In verses 1 to 4, we see a powerful, powerful expression of God's love for His son Israel. Verses 5 to 7 remind us of Israel's rebellion. Verse 8, commentators point to verse 8 as one of the most poignant in all of Scripture. God's anguish. And then verses 9 to 11, the hope of future reconciliation. So let's take these one at a time. Verses 1 to 4. Again, this poignant, profound, deeply personal description of God's love for His son, Israel. And that's what He calls them in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And we should imbue into that word love all of the meaning that you can think of what love means. God loved Israel deeply and passionately. Called His son out of Egypt. And we'll get to that again in a minute. Already in verse 2, the acts of rebellion come, the disobedience. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. They kept burning offerings to idols. But despite this disobedience, God says, I'm the one who taught you to walk. I took them up by their arms. And that's that image of a parent, you know, holding the hands of their child as they take their first step and learn how to walk. That's what God is saying. That's how I loved you. That's how I treated you. That's how I trained you. I'm the one who did that. You ever done that with a kid? You ever done that for your own child? What a joy that is. This is God saying, I did this for you. I did this for you. When you were sick, I healed you. I led you with cords of kindness and bands of love. He wrapped them in His love. He secured them in His love and in His care. A little bit of a curious image, but it makes sense to people who lived in an agricultural context. The middle of verse 4, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Going to an animal and just easing up the burden. I made it easier for you. I helped you when you were working. I took some of the load off of your shoulders. And then the last part of verse 4, I bent down to them and fed them. I fed you. I kneeled down. There's an idea in there with the middle of verse 4 of almost reaching down and lifting up their heads, feeding them so they could eat. Kind of reminiscent of Psalm 3, verse 3, if you remember that. God speaks, or the psalmist speaks of God being the lifter of their heads. When they're down, lifting up their heads, giving them hope, giving them encouragement, feeding them, nourishing them. This is the image of a doting father on a young child. God says, I did this for you. I loved you. I loved you, Israel. And yet you rebelled against me. Indeed, Israel is the son of God the Father. A little bit of a weird image for some people. Why does God say, out of Egypt I called my son? And what do we do with this verse? I bring it up because there's some controversy among scholars about how to deal with this. Matthew had no problem with how to deal with this. It's a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. But we know also it could be talking about Israel. Where did Israel come from? Where did God rescue Israel from? From Israel. I mean, from Egypt. The 10 plagues, the Exodus. So what does it refer to? Is it referring to that? Is it referring to Jesus? Or is it somehow, does it have a double meaning? Well, one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is that Scripture has one meaning, one sense. If it has more than one sense, we are in trouble. Because it can mean one thing at one time and another thing at another time, and all bets are off. So it has to mean one thing. So how do we work through this? Well, my basic principle, go back to what you know. What do we know? Well, of course, Israel is God's son. That's affirmed in Exodus 4 when God is speaking to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. Here in Hosea, Israel is called God's son. But what do we also know from Hosea? The names given to Hosea's children. Judgment's already been pronounced. My people are now going to be called not my people. Israel's status has changed. So what I think is going on here is God is using a historical picture that everybody knows about to make a prophecy about the future. There's no way Israel is going back to Egypt and going to be called out of Egypt again. So it can't be Israel. It has to be a future son. And we already know that there's been a future son promised. 2 Samuel 7:14, the future son of David that will be, God says, he will be my son and I will be a father to him. So it can't be Israel. Israel has been judged. So it must be that son promised to David. So Matthew's right. Of course he's right. The Holy Spirit inspired him. But again, these first four verses are just an incredibly tender picture of a loving father with a young son nourishing and helping and taking care of that child. A child who rebels. And verses 5 to 7 recall that rebellion. Judgment is coming because, in verse 5, Israel refuses to return to God. Because in verse 6, they follow their own counsel instead of God's counsel. Because in verse 7, it's even worse, they are bent on. They are determined to turn away from me, says God. Compare that to when God bent down to help them. They are bent on turning away from Him. And so judgment brings consequences. Israel will not go back to Egypt, but instead be conquered by Assyria. Assyria shall be their king, it says in verse 5. War is coming, says verse 6. The sword is going to rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them. Very destructive imagery. Discipline is often very difficult for us as parents. There's that old saying that's also kind of a joke. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. But that's often true, despite what the child thinks in the moment. Sometimes discipline is hard, but it is necessary. Rebellious Israel must be disciplined. And if they're anything like the rebellious children of Israelite families, if they're recalcitrant, if they will not obey, taken before the elders of the city, what's the command? Take them out and stone them. Kill them. Is this what God is going to do to Israel? Wipe them out utterly and completely. Judgment seems, as it's described here in verses 5 to 7, in line without consequence, consumed, devoured by the sword of rage. But then we get to verse 8. Verse 8. Here we see turmoil, anguish, the anguish of the Father. Powerful, powerful language. And it's tempting to tone down the power and the emotion of the language here, because God is not like us. He doesn't have emotions like us. But He uses this language to communicate to us how powerfully He looks at this situation and how powerful this relationship is, how tender this relationship is that He has with His people. God speaks in verse 8, "How can I do this? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I do this? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, two cities that were destroyed, wiped out, along with Sodom and Gomorrah?" According to Deuteronomy 29:23. "How can I do this to you?" he says. "How can I do it? My heart," he says, "recoils within me." You know what a recoil is. You push against something and it pushes back even harder. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. How can I do this? How can I do this to my beloved son? Again, don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament God is the God of anger and hate and rage and justice and wrath. And the New Testament God is the God of love and grace and mercy. God is God. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Mercy and justice. Kiss. Wrath and love. Kiss. And the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so He comes to their children. God of God. Holy. He must punish Israel for their sin. But what He's saying here is He does not take pleasure in doing so. Is God an emotional goo here in verse 8? Well, no. That's how many of us parents are. We have a hard time disciplining our children. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want to make them feel bad. God's not controlled by or changed by His emotions. But still, you cannot diminish. You cannot explain away the power of these words. How can I do this? My heart recoils within me. God is not sitting up on His throne gleefully punishing rebellious Israel. It's necessary, but he takes no delight in it. So there's a solution. There's mercy. There's hope. There's a promise of reconciliation offered in verses 9 to 11. Punishment is coming, but it'll only come once. The word again in verse 9 is very important. I have to punish you. I have to punish you. But I'm only going to do it once. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst. God with us. Have that image in your mind. I will not come in wrath. Emmanuel, did he come in wrath? Didn't it come to judge the world? The world stands judged already. I'm not going to pound down on you and execute harsher judgment just to satisfy my anger. I'll do what's right, but I'll do it once. Human parents can get carried away. You've probably read about good old Adrian Peterson, the NFL running back. What he did to his son is disgusting. Hitting him hard enough to raise blood? Come on. God is not like men. And so in verses 10 and 11, we see a promise of a remnant returning. They shall go after the Lord, who will roar like a lion. His children shall come trembling from the west, come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. From the west, from Egypt, from Assyria, trembling like birds and doves, God's children return to Him. There'll come a time when they will seek the Lord and go after Him. God is described here as roaring like a lion, not like the prowling lions, the ravenous lions of Psalm 22, which are out for destruction. This is a roar that is a summons. It's a powerful roar. Have you heard a lion roar in person? First time it happened to me, I think it was on our trip to the East Coast going to the National Zoo. We're watching the lions. I've seen lions before. And one started roaring. It was like a shock wave. Or at least it seemed like it. It just hit me. Maybe it was my heart beating. But I've never heard something so loud and so compelling, so terrifying, but compelling. And she wasn't even roaring very loud. The Lord is a lion roaring, summoning, calling. You will come. I call you. And so we have this image of Israel like trembling, flighty birds or doves coming, which I think is a picture of Israel in repentance. Faced with the reality of their rebellion and sin against God, acknowledging it, coming cautiously, hearing the call, but trembling a little bit, seeking His face and seeking forgiveness as God has instructed them to do. Micah chapter 5, verse 15. What a picture this is of a parent who must discipline but offers rescue at the same time. A compelling summons. So what do we learn from this? Well, it brings us back to verse 1. This prophecy has been fulfilled. God has called His Son out of Egypt. Because that reconciliation has to come from somewhere. And it comes through the faithful Son, not the disobedient Son, from the obedient Son, from the Son who did not earn the Father's wrath or deserve it, but was always in full unity with the Father. I in Him and Him in me. The Son called out of Egypt, Jesus Christ, the righteous One, the One who came up out of the water and the Spirit appeared on Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is My Son. In Him I am well pleased." the son of David, Israel's true king, rejected by her when he came, but acknowledged by the Father. And so what the Father does in restraining himself from punishing Israel as far as he could go, he does to the righteous son. Remember Hosea? Remember this book is a book of scandal? The scandal of a prophet marrying a prostitute. The scandal of a prophet not putting that prostitute to death, but rescuing her and remarrying her. What God does is a scandal in our eyes. The innocent one is punished. The guilty one receives mercy. What Israel, God's son, deserved, God does to his only begotten, beloved son. If there was anguish over Israel's punishment, as we see in verse 8, think of the anguish as he sent his only son to the cross. Yet he did. To experience the full measure, unrestricted, of his wrath for sin. God looks at Israel in Hosea 11 and could say, I could paraphrase it and use it as the title of the sermon, my son, why have you forsaken me? But the experience of having God's wrath poured out on him leads the son to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Go back and read Psalm 22. There is passion, there is anguish, and there is powerful, poignant love expressed in that psalm. So we remember the fulfillment of the prophecy, and it's entirely appropriate that we do. At this time of year, as we remember the birth of Jesus, the Savior, and the circumstances surrounding His birth, it's entirely right and appropriate to celebrate this great saving work of God for us in the gift of the child born in the manger, escaping from Herod, returning from Egypt, fulfilling God's promise. And we should never remember these things, especially after looking at Hosea 11. You cannot remember these things without remembering the powerful love involved and the powerful, poignant anguish as well. You cannot remember these things without remembering that God did this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did this for you and for me, for our salvation. We're Israel. We're the disobedient sons and daughters. We're the ones who deserve wrath. But God comes to us and says, I am roaring like a lion. Hear my call. Acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. And by grace and through faith in Christ, he gets punished. And we get saved. It's a little bit scandalous. And it is gloriously true. God rescues us because He loves us. And so those poignant words of verses 1 to 3, those kind of apply to you as well. He called you. He loves you. He cares for you as much as He cares for Israel in Hosea 11. That tender love is the tender love that He has for you. So this is a very personal lesson for us as well from Hosea 11. But something else. I love this image in Hosea 11 of God roaring like a lion. If you think of that metaphor, God calling, God summoning. God roared like a lion when Jesus was born. Angels filled the skies and sang about it. A star appeared, attracting wise men from the east. God roared, come, look at what I've done. He roared when the sun came out of Egypt. I called you, come and do what you were tasked to do. the work the Son was called to do and planned from all eternity. The lion roared when he called Christ out of the grave. Look what I'm doing. The lion roared when thousands came to faith at Pentecost. The lion roars today. The lion continues to summon, to call all men everywhere to repentance and to faith. That roar is the call of the gospel. Notice, it's not a plaintive, begging, will you please come and follow me? Will you please consider who I am? It's not a plaintive request. It's a summons. Come. Repent. Believe. If anyone has not heeded that summons, do it now. Time to quit fooling around and come. But for those of you who have, now you have a job to do. Because you get to be the human voice of that summons. And always be ready and willing to call others to repentance and faith in Christ. Your part might be simple. Just invite them to come to church. Invite them to come to Christmas Eve dinner and a little worship time. To a game night. Something to bring them in. Others have a more particular task. But this is a good time of year to do that. People are thinking about Christmas. People are thinking about it, what it means. What it truly means. It's buried. It's clouded in all the fluff and other goofiness that goes on at this time of year. But just about everybody, at least in our communities, knows that at the heart of this holiday is a child born in a manger. Tell them the story. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus was called, was born and was called out of Egypt to be a savior for sinners everywhere. We call this a season of gift giving. Is there a better gift that you could give? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are touched, our hearts are moved at the description of, the demonstration of your great love for your people. We are humbled that we are now the beneficiaries of that tender, caring love. That you averted your wrath from us, the full measure of your wrath, and turned it to Christ, your beloved Son, instead of us. By grace and through faith in Him, now we have the privilege of being adopted sons and daughters, brothers and friends of Jesus. This is a remarkable thing that you have done. And we are humbled by it. Astonishing. Even by human standards, scandalous. And it is according to your grace, according to your wisdom, according to your divine decree, a glorious and beautiful thing as we gaze upon it and contemplate it. May we not be selfish with this gift, but be ready to share it with all of those around us. We know there is a great need. We're not all gifted in the same way with sharing, but pray that you would use us according to our gifts and abilities, according to the opportunity that you give to us. We hope to be used by you as tools to bring men and women and children to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And may this time of year when we remember His birth be a time when we are especially aware of the opportunities that we have to share this good news with others. Father, bless us during this time. Bless our celebrations with our friends and our families and our co-workers. Bless all that we do. May it be for your honor and for your glory, that the name of Christ might be lifted up and glorified. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.